So last week we finished Ezekiel chapter 22, and which was a blessing. We didn't get to chapter 23. We're going to do chapter 23 this week. And I'm going to try to do not only chapter 23, but chapter 24, because there are multiple parts to the book of Ezekiel. But the first part of it is chapters 1 through 3, and that's the calling and the mission for Ezekiel the prophet, to be called as a prophet in the land of Babylon. And then from chapter 3 through chapter 24, we see the prophecies against Israel, against Jerusalem. And then beyond that, in chapter 25 through chapter 32, we see the judgment hand of God moves from Israel to the nations that surround Israel. And that's pretty important as we look at the world today, to understand God's judgment on these nations that we see every day in the news. They may have different names now, but we'll try to connect the names as we go through so you'll know who the people groups are that God is pronouncing judgment on. And then, of course, in verse 33, the whole thing shifts to a treatment of the restoration of Israel. So chapter 33, really 33 through 38, are the chapters that are quoted most often when people quote from the book of Ezekiel. And those are very promising about the land of Israel. So we'll spend quite a bit of time on them as well. So today we look at chapter 3, which is a pretty graphic representation of the way God feels about his people. And it's a very personal account of the way God feels about betrayal and for both Israel and Judah. And let me give you kind of a little primer on chapter 23 before we play it. So God views the people of Israel as his bride, his chosen group. We know that the church today is viewed as the bride of Christ. But God viewed his people as his bride. He expected fidelity and loyalty and all the things you would expect in a marriage. He not only expresses his dismay that that hasn't happened, but you can see, you know, we always talk about God in a very impersonal way sometimes, but God has a very personal side to him. He is, he says many times he is a jealous God. And you can tell in this chapter 23 that he is not only jealous, but he is angry with what has happened in Israel, and he expresses that. He does it through a parable, and the parable is about two adulterous sisters. And God always uses the parable of adultery when he talks about the idolatry, spiritual idolatry of Israel. And so this is not a surprise. And it's because that parable hits home with all of us. We kind of can understand the feelings that go along with that. And so that's why he does that. And he uses two sisters that were together in Egypt and then became separated when they went to the land of Israel. And one became part of the northern kingdom of Israel, what was called Israel, and one was part of the southern kingdom of Israel, what we call Judah. And he says that they represent the city of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, and then also of Judah. And so this other sister is Jerusalem, which is, of course, the capital of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. He uses two names of these sisters, and one is called Ohola. That's the first one. Ohola is the sister he claims is Samaria. Now, the word Ohola means her tent. Her tent. The other sister is Aholibah, which means my tent is in her. So Ohola is Samaria because Samaria abandoned Jerusalem and the temple and built their own temple in Jerusalem. So he calls that her tent. Tent being dwelling place. The other sister, Aholibah, is my tent is in her. In other words, in Jerusalem, my temple is in the city of Jerusalem, is in her. So those are the two names that he uses. Biblical names are kind of interesting. You read them and you think, well, what does that mean? So that's what it means. So let me play, I'm not going to read this chapter, I'm going to take the chicken's way out and play it, as I did the last time we did one of these. And I want you to think about a couple things. One is, think about the personal side of what is being relayed here through the prophet. And the second thing is, think about how it relates to us as we look at this prophecy for them and how it relates to us. So I am going to use Vicky's phone here, since I can't record and play at the same time on mine. I'm going to use Vicky's phone to play this, so hopefully you'll be able to hear this. Maybe. This is that same guy with the beautiful British accent.
Ezekiel 23. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. There were two women, daughters of the same mother. They became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth. In that land, their breasts were fondled and their virgin bosoms caressed. The older was named Ohola, and her sister was Oholibah. They were mine, and gave birth to sons and daughters. Ohola is Samaria, and Oholibah is Jerusalem. Ohola engaged in prostitution while she was still mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men and mounted horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians, and defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she lusted after. She did not give up the prostitution she began in Egypt, when during her youth men slept with her, caressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their lust on her. Therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They stripped her naked, took away her sons and daughters, and killed her with the sword. She became a byword among women, and punishment was afflicted on her. Her sister, Oholibah, saw this, yet in her lust and prostitution, she was more depraved than her sister. She too lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors in full dress, mounted horsemen, all handsome young men. I saw that she too defiled herself. Both of them went the same way. But she carried her prostitution still further. She saw men portrayed on a wall, figures of Chaldeans portrayed in red, with belts around their waists and flowing turbans on their heads. All of them looked like Babylonian chariot officers, natives of Chaldea. As soon as she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her, to the bed of love, and in their lust they defiled her. After she had been defiled by them, she turned away from them in disgust. When she carried on her prostitution openly and exposed her naked body, I turned away from her in disgust, just as I had turned away from her sister. Yet she became more and more promiscuous as she recalled the days of her youth when she was a prostitute in Egypt. There she lusted after her lovers, whose genitals were like those of donkeys and whose emission was like that of horses. So you longed for the lewdness of your youth, when in Egypt your bosom was caressed and your young breasts fondled. Therefore, Oholibah, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will stir up your lovers against you, those you turned away from in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, the men of Picard and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, handsome young men, all of them governors and commanders, chariot officers, and men of high rank, all mounted on horses. They will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, and with a throng of people. They will take up positions against you on every side with large and small shields and with helmets. I will turn you over to them for punishment, and they will punish you according to their standards. I will direct my jealous anger against you, and they will deal with you in fury. They will cut off your noses and your ears, and those of you who are left will fall by the sword. They will take away your sons and daughters, and those of you who are left will be consumed by fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry. So I will put a stop to the lewdness and prostitution you began in Egypt. You will not look on these things with longing or remember Egypt anymore. But this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am about to deliver you into the hands of those you hate, to those you turned away from in disgust. They will deal with you in hatred and take away everything you have worked for. They will leave you stark naked, and the shame of your prostitution will be exposed. Your lewdness and promiscuity have brought this on you because you lusted after the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have gone the way of your sister, so I will put her cup into your hand. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry and chew on its pieces, and you will tear your breasts. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Since you have forgotten me and turned your back on me, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? Then confront them with their detestable practices, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They committed adultery with their idols. They even sacrificed their children, whom they bore to me, as food for them. They have also done this to me. At the same time, they defiled my sanctuary and desecrated my Sabbaths. On the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, they entered my sanctuary and desecrated it. That is what they did in my house. They even sent messengers for men who came from far away, and when they arrived, you bathed yourself for them, applied eye makeup, and put on your jewelry. You sat on an elegant couch with a table spread before it, on which you had placed the incense and olive oil that belonged to me. The noise of a carefree crowd was around her. Drunkards were brought from the desert along with men from the rabble, and they put bracelets on the wrists of the woman and her sister, and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said about the one worn out by adultery, now let them use her as a prostitute, for that is all she is. And they slept with her, as men sleep with a prostitute. So they slept with those lewd women, Ohola and Oholibah. But righteous judges will sentence them to the punishment of women who commit adultery and shed blood, because they are adulterous and blood is on their hands. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Bring a mob against them and give them over to terror and plunder. The mob will stone them and cut them down with their swords. They will kill their sons and daughters and burn down their houses. So I will put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not imitate you. You will suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the Sovereign Lord.
So let me stop this before it goes to the next chapter.
Ezekiel 24. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, record this date. This
here, Vicki, I'll let you figure out how to stop it while I continue going on.
They're all different.
This one's running slow. I can't stop it. So, interesting chapter. And what I want you to understand is the words are pretty flowery in a lot of respects. I don't mean good flowery, but they're flowery, very descriptive. But there are basically two sins that are talked about here. One is the sin of adultery. And this is the sin where, beginning in Egypt, the Jews begin to follow after the Egyptian, all the Egyptian idols. And they begin to worship the Egyptian idols. You remember, we saw very clear evidence of that when they were in the transition in Exodus, where they wanted to build a calf of gold, and they wanted to, some of them wanted to go back to Egypt. They were comfortable there. They weren't being killed. They weren't starving to death. They didn't have, they had physical labor, but they knew what each day brought. And so, you know, we see that adultery. We see that that problem. Hang on a second. I've got to find this and move it down. Noisy, I know. I apologize. It's the problem with amplified sound. So we see that's the adultery. And then when they move to Israel, that adultery continues. We've studied in the last, you know, 8 or 9 chapters, and we've seen evidence where Israel went after the fertility gods of the Philistines. They took up with the gods of the Assyrians. They did all sorts of things. In addition to the Jehovah God, who they thought was abandoning them, they went after all the local gods. You know, built their own little temples, even got to the point where they sacrificed their own children for those gods in an attempt to heal their land and fix the problems they had with Jehovah God. And of course, he makes the point here that even on the days when they sacrificed to other gods, then they would get up, clean themselves up, and go to the temple and pretend they were worshiping him. And, you know, so they defiled the temple the minute they walked in because of all the sin that they had been doing. And that's the whole discussion of adultery. It's spiritual adultery. It's seeking after other gods. It's abandoning their belief and their calling for the Lord. The other thing he mentions, the other main sin that he mentions, is Israel was always concerned with finding a protector. When their armies were strong, they were okay. You know, when David was there, when Solomon was there, they were okay. When they were not there, they had weak kings, and they were afraid they were going to be conquered. So they did what so many people did. Solomon was the first to do this. You know, Solomon had hundreds of wives. Many of these wives were people that he married that were daughters of princes of other lands. And he did that like they do in Europe. They did it for political alliances, to keep families from attacking one another, to keep, you know, to keep the Poles from attacking the Germans. They would, you know, intermarry the kings. And so that's what happened there. And so he talks about how the nation of Israel began to look to other people besides him for their protection, for their comfort, for their rescue, for their deliverance. And so they made deals with the Assyrians. They made deals with the Babylonians. They made deals with the Chaldeans. They made deals with the Egyptians. They tried to make deals with the Philistines. All of these people they tried to make deals with, and his notion for that is that they basically, you know, performed prostitution by doing that. And so those are his two main sins that he talks about in this. And you can hear the anger of the Lord as he speaks with them. Now, the other thing in this chapter, which is pretty interesting, is, of course, the older sister, Samaria, Aholah, if you remember your Jewish history at all, they couldn't get along with the tribes of Judah. So the 10 tribes split off, and they became the northern kingdom, and they called themselves Israel. The southern kingdom called themselves Judah. And in Judah was the city of Jerusalem, and in the northern kingdom of Israel, the capital was Samaria. And because of this rift between the two, they built their own temple. They built their own synagogues. They worshiped God in their own way, not in the ways that God instructed them. And God punished them by having the Assyrians come and completely destroy them and take them away. And they talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, they're not lost. God knows exactly where they are, but they're not visible very much anymore as the 10 tribes of Israel. And we see the evidence of that in the New Testament. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story when Jesus met the woman at the well who was in Samaria. He cut through Samaria. Samaria was looked upon as half-breeds. by the Jews, because once the Assyrians carried them off, the Jews that were left intermarried with all the people that were indigenous to the area, whether it was Bedouins, whether it was Assyrians or whatever, and the Jews considered them to be half-breeds, so to speak, and not loyal, distinct fellowship that God had called them to be. And therefore, they wouldn't allow them any part of temple worship, and so there became a great rift between the Samaritans and the Jews. So you saw that even in Jesus' time, that legacy of the two kingdoms. Now, Aholibah, which is the Jerusalem one, did the same thing. You'd think they would have learned by watching what happened to the northern kingdoms, but of course they don't, much like we don't today learn things from history. But they went after the same thing. It was Egypt. They tried to make a deal with the Persians, the Babylonians. And you know, God lays out that whole thing against them. And of course, the reason why their sin is worse is because they were the people of the book. They were the people that had the Torah. They were the people that had the synagogue. They were the people that had the Holy of Holies. They were the people that had the Ark of the Covenant. They were the ones that had the priestly class there that was there to guide and direct the people. And so their failing was not a failing of people who had abandoned, sort of been apostate to the Jews. It was a failing of the faithful. And so that's why God viewed their sin as more reprehensible. His judgment of them, of course, is profound. And we see it in today's the land of Israel today. It's interesting that when Israel got renamed again, they named it Israel as opposed to Judah. I'm not sure exactly why they did that, but the name Israel is very appropriate for the land now, because the name Israel means struggles with God. And the land of Israel has always struggled with God, and they do today. So it's an appropriate name for them. Anyway, that's kind of an interesting thing. The other thing I would think is you recognize some names. The Assyrians are not modern-day Syria, but Syria is contained in what used to be Assyria. Assyria is really the land that the ISIS group is trying to recapture. It's part of Iraq, it's part of Syria, it's part of Lebanon, maybe part of Jordan, and that's the part that the ISIS group is trying to recapture today, called the Levant. Includes Israel, by the way, so it's kind of an interesting thought. Then, of course, Judah is the land, and even today, when you go to Israel, the West Bank, or what they call the West Bank of Israel, which is not Israel's term for it, they call it Samaria. They don't call it the West Bank. And they speak about, you know, Jerusalem as not a divided city or as occupied. They speak of Jerusalem as Jerusalem. So the terminology is kind of interesting. It harkens back to a very long time ago in terms of biblical history. But the Jews used the term, for Samaria, you know, for that term. You had a question?
Yes, probably a stupid question. But I had a friend in Birmingham that argued that Israel should give back the Palestinians their land.
Mm-hmm.
So did that land originally belong to the Palestinians? I never understood the argument.
Okay, so let me give you 30 seconds on the argument between the Palestinians. There is not now, nor has there ever been, a country called Palestine. Palestine is a name given by the Romans when they conquered Jerusalem in AD 70 to irritate the Jews, because it's the Roman name for Philistine, which is around Gaza. So there's never been a country of Palestine. There has not been one. They never owned land in Palestine. Israel didn't take it over. Israel had the land long before Palestine ever became even a regional name that was used by the Romans. So that's a pretty specious argument. It's an argument that basically takes the assumption that Israel is occupiers of the land. That is not true. The land was given them by God, and they are the rightful owners of the land. You know, it's a political distinction now between Palestine and Israel. So, but that's an argument that is very prominent in the news today. And there's a lot of people who think, because the Palestinians have tried very hard to change the history of the world to make it look like Jesus was a Palestinian because he came from Nazareth and Bethlehem, and those are Arab-held Muslim lands today, which, of course, the Muslims didn't even exist until A.D. 650 or so. So, you know, it's all an argument of trying to rewrite history. So, you know, your argument is basically sound. This was the Jews' land. It was never theirs. If you want to argue the fact that it may have been the Jebusites who Israel bought the Temple Mount from, so it became Israel's land, you could have that argument. But there's never a Palestinian land, never a Bedouin land at all. Good question. Good point.
Did you know that Hillary Clinton, in the last week, a couple of weeks, used the term Israel as an occupying force?
That's a common occupying force. It's a common narrative you'll hear. You'll hear people say to Israel, well, Israel wants to build settlements in occupied Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is not occupied. I mean, it's occupied by Arabs and Jews, but it's owned by Israel. And so it's kind of like, so let's compare. Do we want to give the Louisiana Purchase back to France? Do we want to give Florida back to Spain? Do we want to give California back to Mexico? Do we want to give Alaska back to the Russians? I don't think so. It's the same argument, and we would be horrified if somebody said we couldn't build a bigger town in Alaska or in, you know, Mississippi or Alabama or somewhere, you know, or Florida. So, I mean, it's an argument that's based on a false premise that they have, and it's been around for a long time, and you can hear it. It's a prejudice that's in the news every day. You hear it every day. But just don't fall prey to that, because it's not an accurate portrayal at all of the land.
Who are the Palestinians now? Where did they come from, the people who are in Palestine now?
So the Palestinians today are a descendant of the Edomites. The Edomites and the descendants of Esau. So Moabites and Edomites. Herod, if you ever read about Herod, was what's called an Idumean, which is the Roman name for Edom. So Herod was a part Jew out of the tribe of Esau, you know, who was not the chosen line. So they are the Jews that were abandoned by God. They were the physical line of Abraham that was abandoned by God because of their spiritual apostasy. So that's who they are. And so they're all descendants of the Esau line, the Abrahamic family of people. So they're not what we would call the true Jewish descendants. And it's kind of interesting because that brotherly fight is still going on, you know, over there today in large part. So I guess the question here, and, you know, without going through verse by verse, the question here is, God called this adultery. He called it idol worship. And he basically considered both of them to be prostitutes. His judgment was to have Samaria destroyed, and his judgment for Israel, which we know, was to have her destroyed, but there's always a remnant of the true Jew that is left. We've studied that all the way through Ezekiel so far. And he says, therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, since you have forgotten me and thrust me behind your back, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. And I guess I don't want to make too strong an analogy here, but if we think about Israel being the bride of God and Israel, you know, what do we learn here? We learn, first of all, that God is a jealous God. God is a God that will not tolerate spiritual idolatry or any of those sins, especially when we don't ask for forgiveness for them, which they didn't. And so he judged them after giving them time and time again to repent. And they never did. The other thing we can do as we look at ourselves today, and we would ask the same question, as the chosen children of God today, the church, you know, we are the bride of Christ. What is it? How do we act? I mean, what is our worship? I mean, do we worship the Lord God, or do we worship money? Do we worship power? Do we worship position? Do we worship status? Is God kind of fifth or sixth down our list? Do we get him out when we need him, but we live our lives without him being a presence? I think that's an important thought for all of us. And I think the second thing is to understand that even though God is faithful to us and gives us time and time again to repent, there is a time when he says, I've had enough, and he calls for judgment. Now, that judgment comes for us. We live some of it every day as we live. But that judgment comes for us finally when the rapture of the church comes. And those that are truly called are called home to be with him. And those that are not are left to go through the time of tribulation. So we see, and some of us believe that time is close at hand. I don't know how close, but it's close. Closer, not very prophetic to say it's closer than it's ever been, but it is closer than it's ever been. And I think that is the case. So chapter 23 is an interesting chapter for us to really do a little bit of self-assessment of how we view our relationship with God. I mean, is it, do we really honor him, or have we forgotten him? Have we put him behind us? Is he kind of somebody we, you know, if an opportunity comes up in public to say something for the Lord, what do we do? Do we say it? Do we indicate it? Or do we walk away from it? That's probably hits a little close to a lot of us, you know, because we may do a little differently depending on the audience we're with. But anyway, it's a pretty powerful indictment of us. Chapter 24, I may not finish chapter 24 today. It looks like I'm going to get as far as I can. There was an old analogy in chapter 24 that we used in earlier chapters of the cooking pot. And if you recall that analogy, the Jews thought that they were in the cooking pot of God, that they were the choice cuts of meat, that God had prepared them and put the spices in, and they were savor to his nose, and they were, you know, the sweet aroma of their goodness was coming to the nose of God. And you remember before, what he said was, that's not you. The choice cuts of meat are the remnant that I've sent away. I'm protecting them in the lands that I've sent them. They're the ones that are going to be the choice cuts of meat, not the ones left in the city of Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy them. And so that was a pretty tough analogy for them. And we see this analogy comes back. And there's really two pieces to this analogy today. One's the cooking pot. Then the second one is an action sermon given by Ezekiel. And let's read, if we can, let's start in chapter 24. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, and the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. So he prophesied that again in chapter 23. Tell this rebellious house a parable. A parable, again, is a story that tells a theme, but it tells it in a way they can understand better than the real story. And it's the parable of the cooking pot. And say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Put on the cooking pot, put it on and pour water in it. Put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg, the shoulder. Fill it with the best of these bones. Take the pick of the flock, pile wood beneath it for the bones, bring it to a boil, and cook the bones in it. Again, he's coming back to the metaphor that they think they're the choice ones. They think they are the chosen of God to be put in this stew that God is preparing. And he says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away, empty it piece by piece without casting lots for them. So he had said before, take the pick of the flock, pile wood beneath it and bring it to a boil and cook the bones. Now what he's saying is the pot is cooked until it's dry. So the pot is cooked dry. The meat that's in it is now tough and not edible. And he says, pull it out piece by piece, but the deposit will not go away. I know some of you have used cooking utensils before, and sometimes when you finish the meal, the pot is encrusted. Sometimes the pot comes out easy, the crust, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you soak it, sometimes you do a lot of things. I've never done this personally, but I witness it a lot. and you know, sometimes you can spray the pot with something to make it clean easier. This pot will not be clean. This pot is encrusted beyond cleaning. He says, for the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on a bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. So he talked about the bloodshed of Israel before. And, you know, all the time in the Old Testament, it talks about blood being spilled on the ground where the dust will cover it. He says Israel put it on a bare rock, which really means they left it for people to see. It was visible to everyone that they had shed blood. They didn't put it on the ground. So now he says, to stir up wrath and take revenge, I will put her blood on the bare rock so that it would not be covered. So he's going to make this judgment very visible. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high. So heap on the wood and kindle a fire. Cook the meat well, mixing in the spices. Let the bones be charred. Set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. So he's talking here about he's going to judge them, and he's going to judge them by fire, and he's going to make the pot glow. And he's done that multiple times to Israel. He's made the pot glow. And yet her sin persists. Her sin doesn't go away. Her rebellion doesn't go away. And he says it's frustrated all efforts. He's frustrated. Ezekiel's frustrated. You know, all of the prophets are frustrated because everything they've preached against Israel, they've either killed the prophets, they've ignored them, they've stoned them, they've driven them away. They didn't want to hear the God's message. And it says its heavy deposit has been it has resisted all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. He says, now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. So he's basically saying, just heating the pot isn't doing it. I'm going to have to lay on you the full wrath of God to cleanse you from your sin. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Sovereign Lord. So you can see here, he's now telling about his judgment. He's going to heat them up in the fire. They're going to be judged. But their sin is so bad, so deep, that it will not come off the pot, even with heating. He's going to have to, you know, pull the full wrath of God out to do it. And he does. And chapter 15, I'm going to read the first part of it, but I'm not going to finish it because it'll take too long. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, with one blow I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly, do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face, which is your beard and mustache, or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. This next morning I did as I had been commanded. So this is a pretty sad commentary here. This is a commentary where God uses Ezekiel as an action sermon again. And he makes an example out of Israel as to what he's going to do. He makes an example out of Ezekiel as to what he's going to do to Israel. So a couple things. One of them, we know that Ezekiel was married, as most priests had to be married. And so he was married. And his wife was the light of his eyes. He loved his wife. They were a team. And yet, on the very evening that God spoke this, the Lord took her. So she died. And he was not permitted to do the traditional mourning of one who's lost a family member. He wasn't permitted to do that because he was going to be an example to the Israelites. And we wonder about being a prophet. A prophet is not something anyone should desire to be by God. You're called to be a prophet. And most people didn't want to be prophets. They were called by God, and Jonah tried to run away from being a prophet until God brought him back. Not all prophets, some have this kind of a calamity happen to them, but Ezekiel did. And that's why I said at the very beginning, the book of Ezekiel is a hard book to read in a lot of ways. Not only is it complicated in terms of the judgments on Israel and the judgments on its neighbors and the restoration of Israel, but Ezekiel, the prophet himself, we look upon him with respect. I mean, just like Job had to go through a lot of torture in the book of Job, we respect Job for what he went through. We have to respect Ezekiel also, because he was a follower of God. He did not give in. No matter what happened to him, he did what God called him to do. Then the people asked me, "Won't you tell us what these things have to do with us?" So I said to them, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face, nor eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet." Keep your turbans on your heads, your sandals on your feet. "And you will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sin and groan. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord." We'll talk about the remainder of this chapter next week. It's fairly short, but I want to read it and explain a couple of things. I don't want to do it now. Couldn't do it justice. But read this chapter, and then we're going to start the chapters where we move away from the judgment of Israel, and we move on to the judgment of the lands that surround Israel. So we're passing from the second part of the book of Ezekiel to the third part at the end of this chapter. And then, of course, the fourth part is the part that is the one we want to hear, which is about the restoration of Israel, bright promises for Israel. So any questions or any thoughts so far? I know this becomes a little bit depressing sometimes as you hear it, but I guess all I would say is what we learn here is that God is not just happy, happy, happy. God is not just do your best today, be the best you can be for God today. God is a God who's given us rules, laws, commandments, and he expects those followers of his to listen to him, to talk with him, to confess their sins to him, to be faithful to him, to be obedient and trust him. And to the extent we do that, we keep away from wrath of God. We may get wrath caused by man. We may be in wrath caused by just the world in general. You know, you can't explain why some things happen. But Israel has always been the apple of God's eye. And I think if you take that analogy to today, we the church are who God is waiting for. We will go to him at the time of the rapture, and the Lord is waiting for us to come. He's gone to prepare a place for us. So the question is, are we ready? Will we be ready? Are we doing what God has called us to do? And I think these words of Ezekiel, while they're hard to listen to, they're hard to understand. Sometimes we don't understand God. Many times we don't understand God. We must accept that he's a sovereign God. In our opinion, is of little importance in the whole wide scheme of things. It's what God wants and God's will. He is the sovereign God, and we, like the pot, don't have any business criticizing the potter. So, you know, it's kind of an interesting thought. Any questions? Any complaints? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go upstairs. Lord, these words are hard for us to study. We don't understand the depth of the idolatry of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. Lord, we pray that through the examples we read about and the metaphors that we see, sometimes, Lord, these parables aren't as powerful to us as they were to them. But, Lord, I hope through some understanding and through your Spirit that we can take these parables and we can relate them to ourselves. And, Lord, we can see ourselves in these areas. And Lord, I pray that all of us will recognize where we fall short of what you called us to be, and that we would recognize where we've missed the mark, and we would come back, and we would confess those sins to you, and we would seek your face. We would seek that restoration. Lord, we know that you are willing and eager to grant that restoration to us. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would get closer to you, and these strong words of the prophet Ezekiel would keep us close to you. Keep us ever seeking your face. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray that the pastor will speak the words that you've laid on his heart. I pray that these are not his words, but your words. I pray that the music is done to your honor and glory, the prayer, all the talking, that all the worship be done, the whole service be done to honor you. I pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.